Good evening. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again, just by way of reviewing for any who were not with us last evening. We were saying last evening that if we were to look at the church of Ephesus from the exterior, we would see a church that was laboring feverishly, laboring to the point of sweat and toil, persistent, enduring, separated from the world, certainly doctrinally sound. And we would, if we were to bring that up into contemporary times, would look at an assembly that was active, perhaps a number of programs. We would say, certainly this is an assembly that must have it all together. But we noted that the Lord Jesus, the one that looks upon the heart, the one that looks upon that which is not only the exterior, noted that they had left their first love, that consuming love that takes over the heart and that causes one to be occupied with the object that is loved on a continual basis. And we were saying it's possible collectively and individually to be active, but really the Lord Jesus not to be the center. And then we spoke about the thought that Scripture certainly would teach us that God would have us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that will take place, that's a certainty. But He would have us to be progressing toward that as we progress through our Christian pathway. And so we came to this chapter in verse 18, and we spoke about, well, let's just read verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God." And we spoke about knowing the Lord Jesus, and we asked the rather challenging question, what was the last Christ-like character that the Holy Spirit has formed in your life? I look back over my life and I have to say that God has made many changes. I told you last night that I was involved in sports and very competitive. To me, there was no such thing as a Sunday school picnic softball game. It was the World Series. And I did not sleep the night before. It was young men on singles against married, and I was single most of that time, and it was my great delight to defeat those who were older again. But in the midst of all that, I also had a terrible temper. I often got very upset with people who didn't know the rules, who broke the rules, and yet in a casual softball game like that, they were actually allowed to break the rules, and they weren't, you know, put out. That really upset me, and on many occasions I would lose it. I think if you knew anyone who knew me in my early days, they would say this was a young man that was pretty intense. I look back over the work of the grace of God, and I can thankfully say that that does not characterize me to this day. And I can only attribute that to the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so the more we get to know Him, the more we are focused on Him, the more we spend time with Him, the more we become like Him. We spoke last night briefly on the humility of the Lord Jesus and the mind of the Lord Jesus. Tonight I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 5. As I said last night, we're not revealing anything new or giving any spectacular outlines or anything of that nature. We just want to talk about the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." The margin of your Bible may say imitators. And the thought is that children many times imitate their parents. And sometimes it's a shock to parents to see their children do what they do. Other times it's a shock to the children to find out that perhaps they have not had the greatest love for their parents. But lo and behold, they find themselves acting like that. And sometimes it really gives children quite a shock to find out that they are doing exactly what their parents did. The second verse says to us that we who are these children should imitate God, but then we should walk in love. Whenever the Scripture talks about our walk, it's talking about that which would characterize us, that which would be a day-to-day experience, that which would be evident in our lives, to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering. Now that is the one side of what I spoke about yesterday, about remembering the Lord Jesus and remembering what he has done for us. But the end of this verse gives us the second side, and thinking about what he had done with regard to God, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The exhortation is that we should walk in love as Christ hath loved us. We think of the love of the Lord Jesus. The world has a perverted view of love. When the world speaks about love, typically what they're really referring to is lust. They're speaking about fulfilling the desires of the flesh, following the drive and the lust of the flesh. They even have a song, "I'm addicted to love," and what they mean is they're addicted to the lust of the flesh. It's in a perverted world that, contrary to Scripture, which says God is love, the world would say love is God. And they worship what they call love. They spend billions of dollars fulfilling the lust of the flesh under the guise of love. And they even, we would say, worship it. And most of the TV hours are spent promoting things that really show man fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Man speaks of love often, frequently. There was a man who dictated to his secretary a letter that merely consisted of, "I love you." And he had her repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and type it out. And apparently he gave it to his wife, and when she was done, it was stated 5 million times. But you know, it's much easier to say than it is to do, isn't it? Easier said than done. And the Bible would tell us that we shouldn't love in word only. And it's easy to express to ourselves that we love one another, or a husband for a wife, or a wife for a husband. But it's another thing to live that out. Now, love is more than affections. Affections can be deceiving. We think in the Old Testament of Joab, who took a man and would give all the appearance of embracing him and kissing him. At the same time, he's stabbing him. We think of Judas coming with a kiss to the Lord Jesus. And so many times the outward expression, perhaps, of affections can really not be the inner condition, may not really reflect the true character of the heart. This doesn't make affections bad, but it means that love is far more. As we said, it's more than words. John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We say, and the world says, but they don't live to it, actions speak louder than words. The Bible tells us, and we could turn there to 1 John and chapter 4, that God is love. 1 John 4:8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Brother Vine, speaking of God's love, says, "It is the exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice, making without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself." In other words, he's saying to us that it isn't the beauty of the object that's loved that causes God to love it. It isn't the worthiness of the person that causes God to love him or her. God loves because he is love. And he loves despite the lack of quality, the lack of worthiness, because he is love. Brother Tozer said, "Perfect love knows no because." My illustration would be that if you asked me why I love my wife, I would start with a long string of becauses. Because she's godly, because she's cute, because she's talented, and I could go down a long list of reasons why I love my wife. But with God, there is no because, other than the fact that God is love. It isn't that, you know, he's driven to us because we're lovely people. No, God loves us because he is love. It's not it's not based on sight, because blind people truly love. It's not based on feeling. You cannot command a feeling, but Scripture commands us to love. Commands husbands to love their wives. It's not just commanding a feeling toward his wife. He is to love her. It is a decision of the will. It is a choice that one makes to be devoted to another at their own expense for the good of the other. It is a decision that they will devote themselves to that other individual for the good of that other individual. It's not like the conditional marriages that we read of today with all the prenuptial agreements. If you love me, then I'll love you in return. And when you stop loving me, then I'll stop loving you and things of that nature. It is a decision of the will to love the person, to be devoted to them at your own expense for their good. And that means that I am no longer the center. The other individual, my wife, becomes the center, becomes the object in which I will devote myself. So it turns us away from ourselves, and it turns us to others. There are two primary characteristics of love. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 would give us many others. But the two are that love is sacrificial. Love is giving. We know, for instance, in the story in the Old Testament of Jacob and Rachel, here is one who is sacrificial, giving of himself for this woman, this bride that he expected to receive. And he devoted himself, and there's this sacrificial giving of self. And the second characteristic is endurance. There's not only sacrificial giving, but there is an endurance to that giving, an endurance to that love. It's not something that passes away. And by the way, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 would teach us, that love does not pass away like other things pass away. It's possible to give without loving. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that. It's possible to give all your goods. It's possible to give your life. It's possible to have your body burned, but not do it in love. But it's impossible to love without giving. It's possible to give without loving, but it's not possible to truly love without giving. And cheerful giving is what the Bible exhorts us to be, cheerful givers. There was the little story of a son who put a message at his mother's bedside. It was actually a little bill. It said 25 cents for errands, 15 cents for this, 25 cents for cutting the grass, and all of these things. And he gave her a total of 55 cents. So she put a note at his spot at the table with the 55 cents. It said, staying up all night with you to see you through scarlet fever, no charge. Doing your laundry, no charge. Feeding you, no charge. Clothes, no charge. Total, no charge. And that's true love, isn't it? You see, there's no charge. There's nothing expected in return. It's a giving of oneself to another with their good in view, with no expectation or even a requirement of a return. And so it is a sacrificial love that endures. You think of God's sacrificial love. The world even quotes it. The world knows it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, there's the giving, the love in action, not in word only. God just didn't say to the world, well, I love you, you know. But there was that evident action of giving and sacrifice and the giving of his own Son. John writes here that that's how that love was manifested, that he sent his own begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then we see the endurance of that love. God says to us that neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And so God's love is evidently sacrificial. It's obviously enduring. It's obvious that which paid a price. And so we see it meets the perfect, beautiful illustration and criteria for true love, sacrificial and enduring. When we think of Christ's sacrificial love, we find it to be sacrificial and enduring as well. Go to John 14, if you would. John chapter 14 and verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And of course, the Lord Jesus is speaking of going ultimately to Calvary. And we see the sacrifice, the giving of self, in respect to his love for the Father. And in love to the Father, he will accomplish and do the will of God, and will go to Calvary and do and complete the work for which he has been sent to this sin-sick world. But it isn't only to God that his love is manifested. Let's go to the second book of Corinthians again in chapter 8. I was thinking of this as we sang that beautiful hymn. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The giving, the rich becomes poor. There are three questions we might ask concerning this particular scripture reference. How rich was the Lord Jesus? We spoke a little bit of this last night in respect to his humility, the position he had with God and with the Father, a place of perfection and a place of communion and fellowship, and a place where his glory was manifest, a place where the angelic host would serve and wait upon him and do his bidding. But think of the universes, if we could. Our minds, of course, are finite and very small and can take in only a limited amount. And we tend to think in respect to that which we have in what we would call our universe and that which we know around us. And we are excited about sending missions to Mars to find out if there's water there or anything else that might support life. And we feel that that is like the outer limits. And yet we know there are galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies with millions upon millions upon millions of stars. And could I say that the universes slide through his fingers like sand? He spoke them into existence. He holds them in their place. And they are all his. We sing, the cattle upon a thousand hills. That's rather small in light of all that is his in this world and in the universes that we know nothing of and go beyond our mind. And yet, all of this is his. Sometimes we get rather excited about owning a small piece of property. And yet, think about even this globe is so small to him in relation to everything that is his by the fact that he is the Creator. Think of the fellowship again with God in absolute purity, face to face, John would say. So how rich is he? Can we describe it? We think people in this world are rich. And even the richest of this world are poor. They're not even dust on the scale in relation to the Lord Jesus and all that is his. So we could sit and we could contemplate and meditate how rich was the Lord Jesus. And then we could think, how poor did he become? The words are that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty, the word is really destitution. Here's a person who is destitute. Here's a person who we would say he could just run the universes through his fingers like sand, and yet he would walk upon this scene and say that the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. No place to call home. None of the amenities and things that we think are so essential to life. But he refers to himself prophetically in Psalm 22 as a worm of no value, despised, crushed, and discarded. A curse. And I believe that the leaders of that day of the nation of Israel, when they persuaded Pilate to crucify the Lord Jesus, we're very aware of the Old Testament teaching in the book of Deuteronomy that anything that hangs upon a tree is to be cursed. And it was their feeling that if this one who professed to be the Messiah would be crucified, there would never be a Jewish person who would turn and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Because anyone who hangs upon a tree, and the illustration in the Old Testament and the instructions given has to do with a disobedient son. And how sad to think that the nation, the leaders of the nation of Israel, would take the obedient Son of God and put him on a tree as if he was a disobedient son. And yet the Lord Jesus, in all perfect submission to the will of God, is placed there, a curse, a subject to God's violence, and made sin itself. Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. I think it's good if we each, I would say frequently, personalize once again the work of the Lord Jesus for ourselves. So often we can get lost in the crowd. We see the big picture. We see the church. We see the local aspect, the local assembly. But Paul gets down to the very specifics. Yes, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But Paul would say, he loved me and gave himself for me. I think if we each we're to think about that and understand to a greater degree, what does it mean, me? You know, in my case, I think, me. Why would he do that for someone perhaps so violent as myself, or someone so selfish, or someone so filled with pride? Perhaps you would have another realization of your own self when this love came to you, and how remarkable it is that we could say that he would love me, because there was nothing worthy. There was nothing that drew him to me because of myself. He simply loved me because he is love, and he chose to love. Brother Stewart writes this: He, the Son of God, in all the glory of his person and estate, and me, when in all the vileness of my condition as a conscience-stricken sinner, dead under a sentence of spiritual law, and with nothing but condemnation before me, who would suppose that between such contrary things there could be anything like love? Yet so it was, but this on his part alone: he loved me. And so each of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus, we can say with the Apostle Paul, he loved me. He sacrificially gave himself for me. Not just the church in its whole, but individually we can apply it to ourselves. The rich for the poor, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unclean and defiled, the obedient for the rebellious, the humble for the proud, the creator for the creature, the almighty for the weak, the innocent for the guilty, the life giver for the dead. He loved me and gave himself for me. Then we could ask a third question. Not only how rich was the Lord Jesus and how poor was the Lord Jesus, but the scripture goes on to say that we through his poverty might be rich. Then we could ask, how rich are we? How rich have we become because of the willingness and the grace of the Lord Jesus to go from riches that could not be measured to a poverty that finite minds and sinful hearts could never really take in? But how rich have we become because of that? The lost are saved. I don't know if you ever pinch yourself now and then and ask yourself, is this really real? You know, am I really saved? I mean, I'm really going to heaven? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You pause, you stop, you think. You look around at those who are passing you on the streets, in the hallways. Just before I left what we call secular employment, I would sit in meetings in which long-range plans were made and millions of dollars were planned. And I would sit in those meetings, and as far as I knew, I was the only saved person in the room. And I would think, what's this all got to do with eternity? What value is it? But then it would strike me how blessed I was just to be able to say I was saved. The guilty are forgiven. Think of all our guilt. The word in the scripture is an accounting term. It means indebtedness. Think of all our indebtedness to God. All the sins, even just if we took just the ones we knew of, not the mass that we're unaware of, to think how marvelous it is to have a debt forgiven. When we did make the decision to go into the Lord's work, we decided to sell our home. And it was at a time when interest rates were at 15, 16, 17%. Make a long story short, the Lord brought a widow of an MD to us who paid us cash. But not only that, the bank sent us a letter saying, if you will pay your mortgage off by such and such a date, we will forgive you 25% of the balance, because they wanted the money back, because we were like 6%, and they wanted the money back to lend out at 15, 16, 17%. And because of this woman paying us cash, we were able to go to the bank and only pay them 75% of what we owed them. And of course, that was thrilling. It was just further evidence to us that we were in the will of God. But if we're so thrilled to be forgiven 25% of a mortgage, how much should it thrill our heart to be forgiven 100% of all of our sins? We're rich. The condemned are accounted as righteous. The unclean become sanctified. The unacceptable become acceptable in the beloved. Us who were so horrible in a sense to God, so rebellious in our hearts, so anti-God, so self-centered, so set on doing our own will, satisfying our desires, really part of a race that would be condemned under Adam, transferred over to being in the second Adam and accepted. Standing before God, Paul says in Romans 5, standing in grace, standing in God's favor. The writer of Hebrews says we can come into his presence boldly. Doesn't mean flippantly. It doesn't mean without reverence. But think about it. We who were so away from God, in fact, Paul says, without God and without hope in this world, now come into the very presence of the God of this universe, and we come with boldness. We don't come ducking. We don't come expecting to be struck with a big stick. We come in all of the acceptance of a beloved Son. Remarkable, isn't it? And I think as we approach God in prayer, it would be helpful for us to realize that as we approach Him, we're approaching Him in all the beauty and acceptableness of the Son. And we can come in freedom and boldly approach Him, all because He who was rich became poor, and we become rich. Those who are hell-bound are heaven-bound. It's been often said, you know, if God could take us to the edge of hell and just let us look in for a short period of time, we would all become more evangelistic. But we'd also, I believe, all become just overwhelmed with what it is we've been saved from. But likewise, I guess if we could see heaven, have a glimpse of heaven, we'd be amazed at what we've been saved to. And what a transition to think that we were bound for hell, and now we're bound for glory. All because He who was rich was willing to become poor. The impoverished become co-heirs with Christ. Imagine that when the Lord comes, we are actually going to share in that which He inherits, that which He sets up His kingdom over. We will be involved. And so because of the giving, because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, because of the devotion of the Lord Jesus to the Father's will and to us, we who were so poor are now so rich. And how we need to ponder the richness of Christ, the poverty of the Lord Jesus, and the riches that we now enjoy. But the Lord Jesus said that He loved them unto the end. His love endures. It isn't that at Calvary He gave Himself and that's the extent of His love. No, it endures. It endured at Calvary despite the betrayal of a friend, despite the denials of His disciples, despite the rejection of the nation of Israel, despite the shame of being basically stripped naked and beaten and exposed and battered by men, the pain, the mocking. Think of the Lord Jesus hanging on Calvary. And there are those standing at the foot of Calvary who say, if He, meaning God, will have Him. They're mocking the Lord Jesus. They're saying, you know, if God would have you, He's the only one God would have if it wasn't for grace. We're the ones that God wouldn't have. But the Lord Jesus endures that in a beautiful display of meekness. And He endures the violence of a holy God upon our sin. If that's true, why would He ever stop loving us? Why would the one who endured all these things, including Calvary and those 3 hours of darkness, ever stop loving that which He paid such a great price for? See, His love endures. We will never know without spending time in His presence, will we? The beauty of these things. just pondering the greatness of his person and the richness of his position and power and glory, and yet the poverty of Calvary, and then the riches that we enjoy. These are things that are not gleaned quickly, but they are to have our impact on our lives. That's why Paul begins by saying, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." You see, as we ponder the greatness of the love of the Lord Jesus, it is the impact, the way I walk, the way I live. You know, it's interesting, whenever the Scripture wants us to do a certain thing, inevitably you'll find that the Lord Jesus is given to us as the example. If it wants us to be humble, it'll give us the Lord Jesus. If it wants us to be a giver, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it'll give us the Lord Jesus. If it wants us to walk in love, it'll give us the Lord Jesus. If it wants us to be compassionate, it'll give us the Lord Jesus. He is that model that we can and should emulate. And so he says we are to walk in love. But John says, as you look right below the text, perhaps you're still in your Bible at 1 John in chapter 4, after telling us all about the love of God and telling us how this is what love is, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The very next verse, which we often don't go to, says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." In other words, it's put before us this sacrificial giving of God, and we are exhorted to be loving one another in the same way. It wouldn't surprise me in an assembly this large that there might be a conflict of personalities. You know, you come from a lot of variety of backgrounds, educational levels, different kinds of employment. Your family histories are different. It's common amongst any group of people that there is conflict in personalities. And sometimes it's difficult, perhaps, for you, for me, to get along with certain individuals. But if we're going to love them like God did, this is going to mean I'm going to have to choose to love them. Maybe there isn't something in them, you know, according to my way of thinking, that merits my love. Well, that should make no difference if we're loving as God loved. We need to choose, to make a choice, to be devoted to them, despite perhaps what their view of us is and their actions toward us. We have to make a choice to love them, be devoted to them for their good at my expense, just as God loved me. So it is with husbands and wives. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. A giving, a sacrificial giving, not just taking as the world would take, not just fulfilling my lust, but loving my wife, giving myself, devoted to her, sacrificially. Our time is gone, but the illustration I would use quickly is this, that a word that I like to at least use with myself is the willingness to be inconvenienced. You come home from work, you have a hard day at work. For whatever reason, you sit down, you take off your shoes, you get the newspaper, you're just starting to read the sports scores, and your wife says, "Honey, would you go downstairs and get a couple bags of corn out of the freezer?" Are we willing to be inconvenienced? That's a small illustration. The Lord Jesus was. You see, love is sacrificial giving. The hymn writer said, "Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary." Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we again come to thee in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And again, we realize that the finite has attempted to speak well of that which is infinite. And we just thank you for your love for us, despite what we were, those who had no love for thee, but you loved us. And you sent your lovely Son into this sin-sick world to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And we thank you for his love for us, how amazing it would be to think that he would love me, love us enough not only to come to this scene, but to be made sin and suffer at Calvary. Help us in some way to have a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of the love of Christ. Help us to understand how rich he was, how poor he became, and how rich we become. And may, as we understand and grow a little bit in our understanding of the love of Christ, may it impact the way we walk and deal with those around us, whether in Christ or out of Christ, in our families, in the assembly, as we walk through this world, the way we deal with people. May we reflect the love of Christ. We just thank thee for our time together. Thank thee for those who have come out on this evening. We ask your blessing upon your word in each of our lives. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.